In the book of James, please, to chapter 5, James 5, verses 1 to 11. James 5, 1 to 11. And we call this sermon Wealthy Oppression and Its End. Wealthy Oppression and Its End. And we trust there'll be some teaching for us there along the way. James 5, 1 to 11, let's read. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege to look into your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the richness and the depth that is in your word. I just pray, Father, that you would help us just to be able to concentrate this morning. And that, Lord, that you would just cause the message to be alive, Lord, and fruitful and helpful. And that, Lord, you would just make this message to be clear also, that it's understood, and that people would not simply seem as though they're just simply hearing my voice, but rather, Lord, that through your word and by your Holy Spirit, you might speak to their hearts, Father. And that, Lord, even as the truths of the word, Lord, we trust come out and are revealed, I do just pray, Father, that it would not be just simply thrown in a box of, well, that's his opinion. But, Lord, what do you say? What saith the Lord? And I just pray, Father, that you would just give us a willingness to have you work in our hearts, Father, that you would truly be Lord of our lives and of our hearts, Lord, and that you would have your perfect way, Lord, and that you would have something for every individual here this morning, and that it would be a blessing and a help, Lord God, that whatever is needed, a rebuke, Lord, an encouragement, comfort, teaching, just a clear understanding on some things, Father, we just pray that you would condescend to us and help us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray. Amen. So, here we see that James, just after having dealt with Christians who are visionaries, we see there, we dealt with that back in chapter 4, he speaks to people, tries to draw the attention of those people who are speculating about how to make money, and having these ideas, and reins them in, or seeks to rein them in by the grace of God, and explains, brings towards them the whole matter of the brevity of life. If the Lord will, we shall do this or that, and he deals with that. Then in verse 5, in chapter 5 here, he continues on and begins to speak about rich. And it's a little hard to ascertain whether he's speaking to believers or whether it be just simply to rich in general. It's possible that that is what he is doing, because back further in James and chapter 2 and verses 6 to 7, he speaks about rich men in general there. It says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. But whichever the case, there is something certainly for us to learn here. So James brings forth a warning to the wealthy here. Now, I'd like to also just read this for you. In verses 1 to 6, the Apostle James does not condemn people for being wealthy, but rather exposes that group of people who are wealthy and oppressive. People who are of considerable means materially are in many cases in a position whereby they can exploit those who are of less material means for their own gain. In light of such oppression, which believers suffered at the hands of unscrupulous rich people, James exhorts the brethren to be patient. Okay, just to give you there an introduction and hopefully a bit of an overview there. So bear that in mind, that when James is dealing here with those who are rich, he's not simply contemning someone because they are people of means or because they have wealth. Okay, and we see that in Scripture, that even wealth can be even a blessing sometimes as well. So first of all, the warning of the wealthy, verses 1 to 6. So James warns, condemns, and exposes these oppressive rich people. He uses the phrase, "Go to now, ye rich men," okay, and using that to arrest their attention, like "come on" or "come now," just as he did back in chapter 4 there when he said, "Go to now, ye that say." So he seeks to arrest their attention here. And as I've said, important to realize he's not condemning rich people because they are rich. Okay, we see other principles there in Scripture. Proverbs 11:16 says, "A gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches." Okay, so it can actually be a, not in every case, but can also show that there is some virtue there and strength there. Proverbs 22:4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." So, but rather, he's condemning those of the wealthy class who are unscrupulous and oppressive. So let's have a look now at what he says to them. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries which shall come upon you." So first of all here we see the dismal future that he puts forward from them there. And whereas their lives would seem to be an advertisement of the pinnacle of success, God here reveals otherwise. And perhaps that this is the case here, that James is dealing with unbelieving rich people and serves as a good example to show these other believers who are speculating and who would perhaps want to be covetous of such people, to truly expose what their actual situation is. And it's very easy for people to think that because people are those who have financial means and, you know, perhaps they've got skills or talents or abilities to whereby they've accumulated a lot of wealth, that they are a success. But it's very important that we see from the Word of God what success truly is. And it's often the other way around to what we would think. First of all, here it says, "Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you," saying, "Be sorrowful." But it seems a little different to what he said back in chapter 4 to believers about coming to that place of repentance. He basically condemns, says, "Weep and howl for your miseries which shall come upon you." There's judgment coming. And Barnes says this would be expressive of very deep distress. The language is intensive in a high degree, showing that the calamities which were coming upon them were not only such as would produce tears, but tears accompanied with loud lamentations. And so these wealthy people, people who were living in pleasure, people who were enjoying the pleasures of this life and often in a carnal and in a sinful way, he says, "Weep and howl for your miseries which shall come upon you." Okay, that there is judgment coming and you need to be sorrowful about that. And isn't that not the case when we think about the judgment, the coming judgment, and how that so many people who are of means or who even who aren't of means, and yet they think that they have a good life. A lot of people do. Remember talking to one guy who got saved, and he said to me, "You think you've got a good life." You know, he was a young guy who just lived an unsaved young guy who had grown up in the world, basically knew nothing of Christianity, but got saved. He said, "You think you've got a good life." And yet they don't realize their sorry condition. Luke 12:19-21, speaking here of the rich man, the Lord said in a parable, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." God's definition of riches is very different, isn't it? I'm rich. How are you rich? Are you rich towards me? Are you rich in good works? What sort of wealth are you accumulating? Is it that which is spiritual or that which is carnal? Also, we see the rich man in Luke 16, verses 22-23, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom," speaking of Lazarus there. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So someone who fared sumptuously every day, someone who was who enjoyed the pleasures of this life, and yet we see just the complete opposite way. One who was a beggar, one who was sorrowful in this life, and then one who was enjoying the pleasures of this life, and then in eternity, completely the opposite way around. And with a difference which cannot be quantified. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." You know, it's very sad, isn't it? How many affluent people of this day, affluent people of this day, are going to be so sorrowful in eternity? Do you ever feel envious of people who are of greater means than you? Do you ever feel envious of people who are famous or have those things which you don't have, and you say, "I'll just give anything to have what they have. I would just love to have their house. I would love to have their talents. I'd love to have their looks. I'd love to have their car." Or, you know, "I would love to have their personality or their popularity or whatever it is." And you would say, "I'd just love to have all that." But if they don't know Christ, can you see what their end is going to be? And you would never, as a believer, you would never ever trade them for that. And it's so sad now in society. So many Australians think they've got it made. They think they've got a good life. She'll be right, mate. No, she won't be right, mate. She won't be right when you stand at the white throne judgment with no excuse for not having sought your Creator and his answer for your sin. She won't be right. She won't be right when you're thrown into hell. Perhaps some rich people will beg for a second chance. No, no second chance. It's not going to help, is it? The boat's not going to help. The nice house isn't going to help. The bonds and the investment properties, they're not going to help, are they? And, you know, take an application here for Christians. How many Christians are going to have regrets one day, not at the white throne judgment, but at the judgment seat of Christ? Perhaps some Christians even now should start weeping and howling. Not because of hell or because that God is going to send them to hell, but because they've been wasting their lives. You think about the realization of the person who's not known Christ, who's lived for everything in this life and think, "I've had a great life." And just in that moment, following death, when they open their eyes and realize their extreme loss and their eternal poverty that they have, and no way whatsoever of going back and changing that and dealing with their spiritual condition. But how about Christians as well, who one day will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of a sudden their eyes are just opened in that instant, and they wish, how they wish they could just turn around, reverse their life, say, "God, give me a second chance to go back to this earth and to live for you with all my heart." But it's too late. There's no chance. "Oh, if only I had been a part of that soul winning ministry. Oh, if only I had just become a member of the church and got involved and served God. Oh, if only I'd been a part of missions giving and using my finances to, you know, to fund the work of God, and I could have been a part of that, and I'm not now. And those talents that God gave me, I just, you know, that talent, I buried it somewhere, or just simply used it in this life." You know, God gives you talents which you can use in the world, you know, and they can work and they can help you to become wealthy or to become famous or whatever, but you can actually use them for God. And I can't use those talents anymore because it's over and the time's gone and I can't go back. And so many Christians have been successful, really successful, because, you know, even biblical principles will help you be successful. They will. In the business world, people will appreciate your honesty and your integrity. What employer doesn't want an employee who's going to be honest and going to have integrity and going to believe in doing a day's work, whether he's watching them or not? And all these other things, and who's going to be reliable and all those things. And, you know, that'll help you with, you know, with progressing if you do things by biblical principles. But what of the things of God? And people are saved and they're, you know, and they're there, you know, they appear in church and that. But really, what is being produced from your life? If a lot of Christians approached God's work and eternal wealth, like you think about how they should do, if they took the same mindset towards the things of God as they did to their secular work, how many Christians would be on the street? They took the same focus that they had to God and the things of God, and they took them to the workplace, what sort of an employee would they be? Who would hire them? Oh, I'm not being too offensive here this morning. I'm just saying, like, think about it. So it's important, isn't it, to stop and to think. It's another thing, I think, because of an affluent society, there are so many opportunities. I think there's a lot of opportunities out there. There's a lot of opportunities for enjoyment, not even wrong enjoyment. A lot of opportunities out there for work and for making money, all those things. But in an affluent society, there's always something to do. There's always somewhere to go. There's always something you can get into, get involved with. But isn't it important that people would actually stop and think, where am I going in life? All right, I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do that, then I've got this plan and that plan, and they've got their life mapped out. I'm going to do this and this. And then, have you ever stopped and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what is your will for my life? And you know, even just as by way of personal testimony, when I went to Bible college, I actually wanted to give God, as it were, a chance to do something in my life. And rather than just planning out my future and just going one step, next thing, okay, I'm just going to stop. I'm going to go to Bible college, do 3 years there, and give God an opportunity to do something with my life if he wants to. Regrets. Regrets are a nasty thing, isn't it? I think we all have regrets. Is that true? We all have regrets. I regret that I made that decision back there. Or I regret that I sold that thing, you know. Or I regret that I didn't buy that thing, you know. I remember, I can think of two things. I regret selling a motorbike, a 1975 motorbike. Probably, I sold it for $100. Probably worth a lot more money. Or a rifle I should have bought once. A 22, you know, could have got it for $100. Scope and everything, good nick, shoots properly. And I just didn't get it. You know, should have done it. Sometimes bigger regrets, bigger opportunities that we missed. But what a sad thing one day to stand before God and to have regrets. And just, you know, I just funneled all of my energies into the here and now, and you can have regrets. We see their diminished wealth, verses 2-3. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. So we see their diminished wealth. Now, when you say cankered or rusted, how does gold or silver rust? It doesn't rust like iron. Okay, but Barnes here says something good. He says, it is true that gold and silver do not properly rust or become oxidized, and that they will not be corroded like iron and steel, but by being kept long in a damp place, they will contract a dark color resembling rust in appearance. This seems to be the idea in the mind of the apostle. And Hybert says, in regarding their hoarded wealth as a permanent source of security, these rich people in the day of judgment will find that their treasured wealth was disintegrated and lost all value. Can you see that how in eternity, when eternity comes, all of a sudden, the truth about your wealth becomes apparent? And how people who have all this wealth that they've got sometimes by unjust means, and in eternity, all of a sudden, it's worthless. And not only that, we see in here in this case, it actually testifies against their about their ungodliness. And just again, thinking about that aspect that in eternity, the sum total of your life, not your worth as an individual, because God loves all of us, but the worth of what you have allowed God to produce in your life becomes apparent. Think about it. And the true reality of everything that you worked for and were striving for becomes apparent. There's a great danger in wealth because it marks the true need of the individuals who possess it. It does. People don't see their need. Proverbs 8 and 11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and as an high wall in his own conceit. Mark 8, 36 to 37, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And can I just say here this morning, I don't know every heart, but you know, if you are someone who thinks that you are sufficient in this life because of who you are or because of what you have, and that you're sufficient without God's forgiveness and God's salvation, you know, the day is going to come when all that you trust in, all that you're relying on, is going to all be swept away in a moment. All those things which made you feel comfortable, all those things which made you feel confident and fulfilled will be no more, and then there will be the judgment. And you know, application to Christians, which storehouse are you filling? Which storehouse are you filling? Is it a heavenly storehouse or an earthly storehouse? Because the wealth that we place into heaven's treasury cannot corrupt. It can't corrode. Again, it's okay. Sometimes if God causes riches to increase for you, some people do very well. No one Christian businessman. He's the CEO of a business. He was hoping to be able to sell the company for $100 million. Could I just have one of those? Just $1 million. Some people are very much of means, and it's not wrong, but what are you laying up spiritually? Our Lord said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, it comes back to a heart matter, doesn't it? Okay, you're thinking about it as a believer. It comes back to a heart matter. You know, God's been working on my heart about this, about where my heart is in relation to possessions. Because God is interested in where our heart is and what has our affections and what has our desires. Sometimes not always the things themselves, but it's our heart motivation towards them and our pursuit of them. You say, well, what's the balance? How do I get the balance? Again, it comes back to the Bible, putting God first, letting him have your heart first. And then, well, what do I do? Okay, well, so then I just don't do anything then. I'll just sit back because, I mean, not that I'm sulking, but I'm just not allowed to do anything. So I've just... You know, God's going to supply it. But then there's other principles. Diligence. You need to be diligent. And how it's important to provide. But again, the heart motivation. So just a very basic question, where's your heart? Where is your heart in relation to God? Where is your heart in relation to the things of this world? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The thing that you love, that's what comes first. You think about it. As a young bloke, he's got no time for everything. He's too busy. Girl comes into his life. All of a sudden, he's got all this time for her because she's someone of importance. Think about it in the negative sense, things that people love. Oh, some of these people who are drug addicts, they're just lazy, they don't work. They can get moving when it comes to drugs, though. They'll get up in the morning and they'll walk somewhere and they'll talk to people and they'll try and get a lift to the methadone clinic or whatever, because the drug comes first. Why is it that, you know, people are willing to mess up the Christmas party over something like alcohol and bring alcohol along to a Christmas party where people don't want alcohol there because the drinks are God and the drink comes first. People put first where their treasure is, that's where their heart is. And everything else, whether it be for the drugs, everyone's got to step aside, even if the kids go hungry, I've got to have my drugs or my alcohol. Same thing where it's not necessarily a wrong thing, but the wrong emphasis. Okay, I've got work, and so church gets pushed aside, ministry gets pushed aside because I've got work. And because my work, it's not everything, it's just everything. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Oh, God's going to take everything away from me and I'm never going to be able to enjoy anything. No, God giveth us all things richly to enjoy, but where is your heart towards these things? And do you know something else I would just like to say? If you're someone who has migrated to Australia, first I'll say, welcome to Australia. Welcome to our country. Welcome to our church. It's good to have you here. But do you know, please, if you're a migrant, don't take on the attitude of our society, because our society is all driven by pleasure and by money, and they have very little, on the whole, reverence for God and for His Word. If you don't believe me, just spend time in the workforce, listen to the way they talk. Don't have the wealth of our affluent society draw your heart, draw your affections away from God. Sometimes people come from country of less means and therefore greater spiritual wealth, and they come to our country, which is of greater material means and less in the area of spiritual wealth, and they go forward financially and they go backwards spiritually. So again, the challenge, where is your heart? I know you've got to work. It's not wrong also to make wise decisions. That's diligence, isn't it? Looking at your finances. How is this all going to work? Or even the possibility of investments. If the Lord will, we shall do this or that. But the heart, the driving heart motivation. And you know, if I become more committed, or if I begin putting God first, that might mean that I'm going to have to sacrifice some things. That's taking up your cross. That's dying to self. Again, not wrong to lay up things in the right manner. 2 Corinthians 12:14. See the principle there, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Not wrong to lay something aside for your children. Provision, 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But in this context, we see that the tarnish of the treasure will bear witness to their guilt, to the guilt of these people. They had accumulated treasure by fraudulent dealings. They had lived lives of ungodly pleasure, and it seemed that they had brought about people's death via legal corruption. So their divine judgment. Next also, their corrupt dealings. Trust there'll be some good practical teaching here. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So, first of all, there is the matter of defrauding. They're defrauding. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And we see that God had laws in the Old Testament, and the principles obviously don't change, forbidding the defrauding of those who worked for wages. Now consider the following scriptures. Jeremiah 24:14-15 says, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land, within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. Saying, you don't even hold, you don't even hold his wage back. At the end of the day, you give it to him straight away. Now, I know people might get paid weekly or whatever, but I'm just saying you don't withhold that. This is in the Old Testament, even overnight. Leviticus 19:13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. So, day is finished. Okay, here's your money. Jeremiah 22:13, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbour's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. Okay, so exploiting someone. Come and work for me, you work for me, and then, okay, no pay for you. And we see here that he references an Old Testament passage here, I believe, and he's saying about these people who have cried unto the Lord because they've gone and they've reaped down a field, reaped down these fields of these rich people, and these rich people could absolutely afford to pay them. There was no problem there, but just out of greed, they said, no, we're not going to pay you. And being in that sort of society, the rich people would have been very powerful as well, very strong, and there was nothing that the poor people could have done to be able to resist them. It was just as simple as, we're not going to pay you. And they would have had their own servants, probably their own, I'm speculating here, but what if they would have been in a position where they would have been too powerful for them to do anything about it? And all they could do was cry unto the Lord after having burnt their energies, used their own sweat and muscle, working for these people, and then there was no money that they could go and use for their families. And God said, I heard that. I heard their cries. And so we see that God in the scriptures is actually has his ear open to people who are oppressed, and how that God is not pleased when people do not pay their workers. Now, I'm not someone who always says that the worker is always right. I heard a new term recently. A lot of you are probably familiar with it. I'd never heard it before. I'm worker-oriented. You heard that before? Worker-oriented. So basically, it seems like the worker always gets the benefit of the doubt each time. All right? But not necessarily so. Okay? Sometimes the worker's wrong. Sometimes the boss is wrong. Sometimes there's error on both sides. But we see here that God is against this sort of oppression. And it's very cruel to use someone's services and then just decide you're not going to pay them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to do something for someone for free. Or to say, you know, I want to do you a favor and, you know, okay, I'll just give you a little bit of this and, you know, you work something out as friends. It's not wrong to do that. But I'm talking about when you say, I'm going to employ you, and then you decide you're not going to pay. And that happens plenty of times today as well. I've not been paid before as well. It's not very nice. Thankfully, I've never lost, you know, thousands or anything like that, but someone just doesn't pay you. So important to pay. So some practical points here for believers which might help. Point one, should be quite simple, pay your workers. That's the way it works. The person works and you pay them for the work. Okay, so what's the agreement? Okay, I'm going to hire you for so much, okay, and then so much. All right, if you're not sure what the arrangement is at the beginning, just ask some questions and clarify what we're doing here. Okay, because sometimes people just decide not to pay. I worked for one man, he paid me, and he told me, he said when I was in WA, he said, I worked for a born-again Christian and he didn't pay me. He said, he's the only person who never paid me. And he said, a born-again Christian. He obviously knew what this man professed to be. Secondly, pay your workers properly. Some people like paying their workers cash. I'm not talking about a friend who helps you out and you say, I'll give you a bit of cash to help with fuel or whatever. Okay, some sort of agreement, but someone actually employing them and they pay them cash. Okay, not only is it dishonest by the government to do that because you're not paying tax on it, there's another issue with cash and that they can't actually use that money for something like a house loan. Because it's dishonest, they have to use it on things like shopping and fuel and things like that and just use it. They can't actually put it towards something like a house loan. Pay promised bonuses. Seen that in companies. And they tell the sales staff, okay, if you hit this sort of a sales target, we'll give you a bonus of this much. This is what we're going to do. So the salespeople, they get in there, they work hard, and then at the end of it, oh, don't build any castles in the sky about your bonus. And they don't give it to them. or diminish it. It's just, you're lying. If that was not a bonus system that was going to work for you, why would you implement it? Or at the least, go, okay, wow, whoops, we'll pay it this time. Okay, we might have to reset the bonus scheme next time so that we don't get robbed, but next time we need to think a bit more. Oh, why are the sales staff so demoralized? Well, you just dangled a carrot in front of them, and then just when they're about to bite it, you pulled it away. Pay promised bonuses. Okay, pay the real estate agent. What do you mean by that? Well, selling a piece of property. Okay, now you have to work these things out before the Lord, but just giving you some thoughts here. You're going to sell a piece of property, so you hire an agent. Okay, so he puts up his sign, he does the online advertising, and you know, the word gets out there that you've got a piece of property, and then your friend comes along and says, I'll sell it to me. All right, and oh, okay, no worries, I'll sell it to you. We'll cut the agent out of his fees. So you've used his time, his advertising, and then you cut him out of the bonus at the end of it. See? And you know, people didn't know there was a property for sale, but because of his advertising, his work, they do, and then they just cut the agent out. Oh, but real estate agents, they're dodgy anyway. Doesn't give you the excuse to be dodgy as well. Don't change the agreement after the job is commenced or is completed to cut the other person short of money. Sometimes people do that. I heard of one man, he was a steel fixer. So when you got high-rise or, you know, commercial buildings and you've got, you know, concrete slabs being poured and concrete walls being poured into shutters, and so he's a steel fixer, do all the reinforcing steel. And he had a heap of workers who worked for him, and he'd have it sometimes where he would do work for people, and as the concrete was being poured, they'd try and renegotiate the price as the concrete's going in. Bad. Or partway through, or another situation, plasterer that a guy I know who was a plasterer. He was going to do this job for a guy. He bought the materials, came on site, and then usually you have cornice is a common thing for around the top between the ceiling and the wall. And the guy said, "Oh, I want square set." So that means that rather than putting cornice up, you've got to go around, you've got to push each sheet up, and you've got to plaster all the way with 3 hours all the way around. And too late, you'd already put money out for materials. He sort of had him on the spot. Okay, he said, "Oh," I said, "I'll give you another $100 or something." And cut him out of money that way. And the guy knew what he was doing, but he just was being conniving and used it against him. Don't exploit migrants or students. People who are looking for an opportunity and they're over a barrel, okay, I could afford to pay them properly, but I'll just take advantage of their situation and I'll pay them on the cheap because they've got to have something. Well, something's better than nothing. Yeah, well, maybe even more than what you should be giving them might be nice as well. Help the person if you could afford to. Pay wages and bills on time or as soon as is reasonably possible. Don't be motivated by bank interest. Now, again, like I say, you've got to take all this before the Lord. It is just some thoughts, and you've got to work these things out before your own conscience, with your own conscience before the Lord. You get that with payments, that people don't want to pay money to workers or to contractors, and they hang on to the money and hang on to the money. It's not that they can't afford to pay, they're just trying to make interest off of the money, and so they stretch people out 30 days, 4 days, and finally they let it go. That's why you've got contractors where it's feast or famine. They've got all this money, or they're scratching and got hardly anything. Oh, just pay it. The fact that someone has forgotten to send you a bill doesn't mean that you are not required to pay it. Well, I haven't got a bill. If I haven't got a bill, I can't pay it. If I haven't got a bill, follow them up. Hey, I just haven't received that invoice yet. I'd like to pay it. Follow up if necessary. Sometimes you may even go the extra mile out of love for your fellow man and make up the difference even after an agreement has been made. Yeah, it's up to you before the Lord. Sometimes I could imagine if someone gave you a quote to do something, you thought, yes, I can afford that, and it turned out they cut themselves short. You might not be able to afford to pay them the rest, or you know, you might be able to make some sort of agreement, or you might not be able to. I do know for myself, one situation, I had a guy do some tiling for me. He didn't really know how to quote because he was just a worker. he probably quoted me around half what he should have. And he told his boss what he quoted, and his boss looked at him and said, 600, or whatever. And he's thinking, oh, okay, yeah, I've just done myself in. You know, I've made a mistake. So talked to him, and I said, you know, how much do you think it was? Told me how much. It's more like 1,300 or whatever it was. And I gave him the rest of it. You know, do I really need to try to make money off of his misfortune if I could afford to do it and just pay him the rest? And if you're not sure about what is right in some cases, you might ask, what's my motivation here? Am I being fair? Am I being ethical in accordance with biblical principles? Or is this the way, good one, I would want to be treated if I was them? Is this what I would like? Would I be happy with this? Heard about a preacher. He said that he worked, his family, they would slaughter cattle for money. And his, I think it was his father or his grandfather, sometimes would feel in his conscience that he hadn't done the right thing in what he's paid for someone's cows, and he would give this man money, like his son or grandson, and say, go back to these people and give them this X amount of money. And he'd say to him, you know, Grandpa, Dad, you know, our price was the highest price at the auction. And he said, we wouldn't want anyone to buy our cows for that price. He said, go back, tell them that Earl Gibbs is sorry, and we don't treat people this way. He said, even some of his farmers' wives would break down and cry when he'd bring this money to them. Because as Christians, we're called upon not to be condemned that you feel bad for charging someone or whatever, but to do the right thing, aren't we? So the challenge, have you paid up? Have you fulfilled your end of the bargain? Have you paid all of your bills? Have you kept your word? Their ungodly pleasure, verse 5. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And it's not wrong, is it, to enjoy things which are pleasurable? In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And of course, that would be all good things. James 1:17, in that context there, we've been speaking to those who are in the matter about the matter of temptation. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But it seems that with these people, their lives were consumed with living for pleasure, that's what they live for. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And again, so many people having lived their life consumed with living for pleasure and in the pursuit of pleasure, but then there's eternity. And the application to Christians, who or what, again, do you have the greatest affection for, God or pleasure? Because sadly, in the last days, people will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And it's very easy to be caught up with pleasures rather than loving God. The destruction of the just. It seems that in verse 6 there, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So possibly here, that of actually having them die. It seems that they had brought about people's death via legal corruption, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? James 2:6. And probably because of their position, they were able to even have people taken through courts, and we could see that back in chapter 2, and even perhaps bring about their death sentence because of their position and because of their power. In some places, all you have to have is money, and you can basically have what you want, and you can control things. Heard about the golden rule in business? He who owns the gold makes the rules. Okay. Often that's the way it works with people. People of means then just can make things happen the way they want and can get away with all sorts of corruption. It's a very sad thing. I think that it's pretty hard not to have personal interests in who you know not come into anything. I had one man who very knowledgeable about a lot of things. He said about the legal system in Australia, he said there's an inner circle and an outer circle. even when it's going through courts, who you know. What a terrible thing. And so here he unmasks these ungodly rich people and shows really that they should be miserable about their future. He shows that really their wealth is going to actually be a witness against their ungodliness. And he exposes them in what they had done to people who had no way of who were really quite defenseless, and how they exploited them and did these things. But interesting, he then exhorts believers to be patient. He says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And he exhorts the brethren in three areas and motivates them to be patient. So as we see back in chapter 2, they were being oppressed by rich people. And he says, "Be patient, therefore." He connects it with these verses 1 through 6. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And "And behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." I know we live in an affluent society, but are you someone who's oppressed? Do you feel oppressed by someone? Have you come on the wrong end of the deal time and time again? Have you had experiences where someone used their position to oppress you and make life difficult for you? Maybe you're working through an oppressive situation now and it's miserable and wearing. Maybe there's someone here like that. Be patient, because the Lord Jesus is coming. And it'll end. One day oppression will end. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And he uses the illustration here of the husbandman. "Behold, the husbandman," or the farmer, "waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." And Sorensen says, "In the Middle East, crops often will be planted in November after the autumn rains, the early rain, then after rain in the spring, the latter rain. The crops would come to maturity, ready to be harvested. The analogy James is making is that typical Middle Eastern farmers, husbandmen, patiently waited for the early and latter rains to bring their valuable crop to harvest. The Lord will do the same. In his perfect time, he will return for the harvest of his people." So the Lord is coming. No matter what your situation is here today, be encouraged, because our Lord is coming again. Also, another area of motivation, more so that we would help us be patient from the fact that we one day will stand at the judgment seat. So the Bema seat is the next thing. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." What does it mean to, it says, "Grudge not one against another"? Hybet says, "Whereas the primary reference is to the inner feeling of dissatisfaction and personal irritation at another, rather than the expression of loud and bitter complaints, it involves a feeling of criticism and fault-finding directed against others. This personal feeling reflects itself in smouldering resentment that may display itself in bitter groans." When it comes to grudging, okay, this sort of sighing, or, you know, that which would make you make a noise. Have you ever felt like that about someone? If you've been in church for just a decent length of time, you can't tell me you haven't done one of the following, or perhaps all of them, a combination of them. About someone. You're laughing, you know it's true. Maybe some of you did it about me. Anyway. It's easy, isn't it, to get with people, isn't it? Perhaps that's one of the reasons people want to rush off and from church and not get too close to anybody, because they don't want to get into a situation where someone would, you know, have this, you know, grudging feeling towards them, or them towards others. Because, you know, when you come together and you're close together, There will be times where you'll feel that way because we're one big family. Every family has squabbles, doesn't it? And difficulties, and it takes patience within a family. And as a church, that's what we are. We're a family. And there'll be times where someone will frustrate you and make you want to sigh and labor in breath. And so it's easier. You have a better relationship sometimes, you would think, if I stay away from people and we just keep fellowship at an arm's length, and we just interact sort of with social distancing of another type, where we don't get too close. Well, yes, you'll find that you probably won't be frustrated by another person nearly so much. You'd be far less likely to have an argument or a fight, but you'll also miss out on close fellowship. You miss out on the other. And as a church, there'll be times, think about it, we are at the beginning of a new year, just getting back into ministries, where you'll be tempted to be frustrated with someone. And someone, or impatient with someone. But no one day that we'll stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to have to, will judge us on those things, won't he? Not heaven or hell, but before the judgment seat, is how you responded in that situation, whether you responded with faith or with the flesh. And I think it's better to be in close fellowship, and even if there are times of frustration or difficulty, it is far better, I believe, to be a church which is close, and we're a family. And so, put it this way, rather than I don't want to have anything to do with that person anymore, that family, so I'm stuck with them. They say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives. See it a bit that way as well, okay? This is my church family, and by God's grace, we want to make it work. So, the judge standeth before the door, is that judgment is coming. And that's a sobering thought when it comes to being patient, one with another, or patient is, how am I going through this situation? Is it pleasing to the Lord? Because he is coming, and I'll be standing before him soon. The Bema seat, that's one. 2 points there. The blessed hope, that's one thing that can help us with being patient. The Bema seat, we're going to stand before the Lord, and the brethren pass. He says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Are you struggling with feeling patient when you are suffering affliction? Think of the faithful men that have run before us and what they suffered. What if you really want to be one of those Old Testament prophets where you were the only voice, and what they had to put up with, and the death threats and the abuse that they had to suffer? God knows what you're going through. Think of those others in time past who had to be patient. How about Noah preaching all those years and no one responding? Imagine going through all that and the patience that would have required. Moses, think about him and the patience that it required. Other people have gone before us, but specifically here it says, my brethren, the prophets. He gives the example of Job. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Job was oppressed by the devil. He experienced material loss, the loss of children, physical suffering. His spouse added to his grief, and he was made sorrowful by his friends' ungodly accusation. So what he went through? He went through so much, and yet he did so patiently. And when we experience buffeting, perhaps you need to pray and say, Lord, help me to take this patiently. Help me to take this patiently. Lord, help me to be patient, to rest in you, to trust in you, that, Lord, you would realign my heart and my mind back again with your word and what you say. And it was not the end for Job. Job 42 and the beginning of verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. God knows what you're going through. He's coming again. And he's able to grant you the patience. So, don't envy people who are wealthy and ungodly, who do not know the Saviour. Which storehouse are you filling? Are you being honest and ethical with your funds? Are you being patient? The Lord's coming, the judgment seat is coming, and there are others who have gone through things before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray, Lord, that you would revive our hearts. Help us to put you first, Lord, not to one day have regrets, Lord, standing before you, knowing that we have not done our best for you by your grace. So we pray to help us to that end, Lord God, that you would revive our hearts this day, strengthen us with power and might in the inner man, and let our lives count for eternity. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.